John chapter 3. Okay, this is part 7 of the book of John. We're going to cover 10 verses tonight, John chapter 3, 1 through 10. And this is getting into some popular territory because of John 3:3 and 3:16. John 3:16 is the most popular verse in the Bible, right? Next to Genesis 1:1. You know what they say? So we'll be hitting this and finding out why they're so popular, and yet the gospel of the grace of God is not in the chapter. We've already covered that the book of John was written to Israel, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's written about Jesus' earthly ministry, and so it was his ministry according to the flesh. And so what John teaches here primarily is that Jesus is the Messiah being presented to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we've already covered two chapters of that, of where John picks out some particular events and some particular statements that declare Jesus as God and him as the promised Messiah, and that make direct reference to prophecy and prophetic scriptures and that sort of thing. So John chapter 3, it's not going to stop. He's going to continue on that theme. And it starts out in John 3, 1, about Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking him about, he doesn't really ask him. Jesus starts the conversation with, you must be born again, or else you can't see the kingdom of God. He says in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's what begins this discourse. And so that phrase, born again, is what we're going to focus on tonight. Now, according to Barna Research, Barna.org, Barna does research and describes his group, the groups that he researches, by different belief systems, like born again or evangelical or non-Christian, these sort of things. And his definition of born again, which is not the standard, I just thought it was interesting because it's using so much statistics out there, is if they answer two questions correctly. And he doesn't ask them if they're born again. He just asks the question. If they say yes, then he categorizes them as born again. And the question is, first, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? If the respondent says yes, then they are asked a follow-up question about life after death. He says, of the seven perspectives a respondent may choose is, when I die, will I go to heaven because I have confessed my sins and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior? If they answer yes to that question, then they're categorized as born again by George Barna and his research team. And so to be born again, and again, he's not the standard. It's just interesting because you see all these statistics out there and saying so many percentage of born-again Christians and this sort of thing. Well, there's a way that they categorize them as that. And George Barna, a statistician, says it's if you made a personal commitment and if you've confessed your sins and accepted Jesus Christ. And so you and I, as right dividers, listen to that and go, where's the gospel in that? and that's exactly what we see in John 3 when we talk about born again and believing in God's Son sent to the world and this sort of thing. You don't find the death, burial, and resurrection, which is what saves you. And so born again terminology is very popular, especially in the culture, and yet it's not very descriptive of the gospel of the grace of God. And of course it comes directly from John 3. Now back in 1975, a man by the name of Chuck Colson wrote a book called Born Again. And you may have heard him on the radio or from his prison ministry or from the Watergate scandal, either one. He wrote his book, Born Again. And back in the 60s and 70s is when the term became very popular because it came to be descriptive of a life-changing experience. And so you get a lot of famous people back in the 60s and 70s becoming born again, like J.C. Penney and Johnny Cash. And a few presidents, Bob Dylan was born again, and they have a life-changing experience, and that's what it's about this experience. And it's never about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, rarely anyway. And so that's as far as it goes popular-wise. And so when people ask you, are you saved, and say, yes, I'm born again, that doesn't tell me anything. In fact, that kind of worries me a little bit, because we only know if you're saved or not by your testimony. And the born-again language does not contain the gospel of the grace of God. So we're going to see that tonight in John 3. With that intro, let's start John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now these first two verses here set the scene, set the environment for the conversation here. We've got a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. And he's of the Pharisees, and he comes to ask Jesus, and he gives him a report of what we think you are, Rabbi. You know, we know that you are from God, for no man can do these miracles. Now, the miracles he's referring to is the end of chapter 2, where he did all of these miracles in verse 23, and when they saw the miracles which he did, they believed in his name. You know, and so we saw that, and yet it wasn't sincere, because of verse 24, Jesus knew them, and he did not commit himself to them. And so part of this group, no doubt, was Nicodemus, or the crowd, which Nicodemus was trying to please, whichever or. I know J. Vernon McGee, he presents it as if the crowd became followers of Jesus in John chapter 2, and Nicodemus, being the astute politician he was, you know, says, well, we need to go along with the crowd. And so we know you're from God, but he doesn't really believe, which may have been the truth based on verses down in the chapter. But he comes to Jesus here and says that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, which was true. But he doesn't declare him as the Messiah or the Son of God or the Christ or anything like this. He just says that we know you're a teacher from God. Well, John the Baptist was a teacher from God. You know, the prophets were teachers from God. And so that's not saying much about Jesus being the Lamb of God like we saw in John chapter 1, or him being the Son of God. And so the Nicodemus here comes, and though he has a superficiality of belief, he's not believing Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus then responds to this, saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the issue that's going to be talked about here is the born again, and the being born again specifically of the Spirit. And he's speaking to, never forget, a ruler of the Jews, and speaking to the house of Israel. Okay? And when he says that a man must be born again, or else he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is significant, because if we go back to verses like in Matthew chapter 3, for example, when John the Baptist came preaching his message of repentance for the remission of sins, and that Jesus also came teaching the gospel of the kingdom is at hand, the Pharisees and the scribes and some religious rulers, you know, they would come by, and John would rebuke them for their lack of fruit. Verse 7 in chapter 3 of Matthew, John says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to the baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so there was a religious air of superiority among the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders, that they were leading this group that had the genealogy traced back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and so they were born in the flesh into the nation of Israel. And so this was a source of pride for the nation of Israel. Paul speaks about that in Romans chapter 2, and it's a topic all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that they're filled up with pride, but they have not kept the law, the heavier matters of the law. So Matthew 3, 7, and 8, John the Baptist calls him out on it. He says that, you know, don't think just because Abraham's your father that means much. God can raise up the children of Abraham from the stones. And so when Jesus here is speaking to a religious ruler who just pretty much said, I think you're a good teacher, but I don't know if I'm ready to follow you all the way with the Son of God. And he says, well, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about your lineage. It's not about where you were born. I mean, I know you're a religious leader, and I know you're of the Jews. You may be of the stock of Benjamin like Paul and all else, but you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And so that's the issue in John 3:3. He's not just picking a random topic to talk about. He's responding to what Nicodemus said in verse 2. Okay, and in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Before I go much further, I need to stop here and talk about some definitions. In verse 3, notice first off that when Jesus makes the statement, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he's talking about the born again. Okay, he's talking about being born again. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the first birth necessarily. Now, he implies it in there, but he's talking about that second birth, that second born again. And that's the point. And you have to be born again, or it's going to be the born again of the Spirit of the New Covenant, or you can't see the kingdom of God. The questions that should arise from us as being students of the Word is, what does it mean to be born again, and what is this kingdom of God? Typically, how people read that is that unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or unless you have a life-changing experience, or unless you change your lifestyle, you cannot see heaven. That's how they read it. Okay. And yet the words say, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think a better way of defining some of these phrases is, if we can, with the Scripture. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 23, we see Peter use the same phrase about being born again. Now, the book of 1 Peter is written to the strangers scattered to 12 tribes. And, of course, we know in Galatians 2, verse 7, that Peter, James, and John agreed that they would go to the circumcision and Paul to the uncircumcision. So when we read Peter, James, and John's books, we know who they're writing to. 1 Peter 1, 1, he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia. They were scattered because of Paul's persecution. He's speaking to the elect in verse 2. He's speaking about lasting through the fiery tribulation and the trials that they're going through in verse 6 and 7, and that they're going to be purified more than silver and precious gold there. If you drop down to verse 23, in verse 22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and flower fadeth, the word of the Lord endureth forever." Notice there what he's saying. He's saying, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Okay, you hear that? Peter is saying you can love each other fervently. You have purified your own souls through the obedience of the truth because you're born again, right? And you're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. Those terms corruptible and incorruptible are also used by Paul when he mentions the change in our bodies in the twinkling of an eye from corruption putting on incorruption. And yet there's a difference in the way they speak about this. Peter speaks about it as if it's already happened to an extent. He says you're being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible. So there's some sort of incorruptible thing that has changed them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about the corruption putting on incorruption as being a future event for us in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, I believe. 41 says, "There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." And so here we've got the incorruption and the corruption. Now this happens, this resurrection, for you and I, according to Romans chapter 8, when we get the redemption of our bodies. This is a future event. This is the blessed hope. Until then, we're still residing in our corrupted bodies. You see, and that's how that works in the dispensation of grace. Now, we have the atonement, and we have the purchased possession and the Holy Spirit within us. And yet, the incorruptible bodies we're not going to get until this future time. Down in verse 53, he says, "This corruptible must put on corruption," or "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Okay, so see, that happens at the same time there. We become immortal. We live forever. Right, because of our changed bodies. Whereas 1 Peter here, Peter's talking about you're being born again. Okay, it's interesting to stop and think about when you cross-reference the mortality and immortality and the corruption and incorruption, that group there at Pentecost, if the dispensation of grace had not interrupted, they would have gone on forever. Okay, they would not have died. Christ would have been the first fruits of the resurrection, and those folks there would have gone right into the kingdom, onto eternity. Why would they have died? They would have been protected by the Lord. Okay. And yet, of course, the station of grace interrupted that, and so things changed. But Peter mentions there the incorruptible seed, and that being able, because they're incorruptible in being born again, they're able to obey in truth and love each other with a pure heart fervently. I think enough on that. I need to move on. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I thought I was going to go through the first 20 verses of chapter 3 in John tonight, but there's so much in John 3, 1 through 10, and it's so misaligned that I wanted to make sure I hit it home hard. 1 John chapter 2. Now, John wrote the book of 1 John. It's the same John. Okay, we've got the same author here. And so in 1 John, he gives a really good definition of what it means to be born again, and we can use this in John chapter 3. In 1 John 2, 29, John writes, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so there we've got someone being born of God. And they're born of God if they doeth righteousness. 1 John 2:29. Now I put on your outline there in parentheses a comparison verse from Paul's letters about what's going on today. In Titus 3:5, Paul says it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy he saved us. In 1 John 2:29, him that is born of him, you know he's born of him because he doeth righteousness. Okay, so you get a little contrast going on there. Look at 1 John 3, verse 9. "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." That's a pretty good verse cross-reference, 1 Peter 1:23, where Peter says you've got incorruptible seed. And so 1 John says the same thing, you've got incorruptible seed, you cannot sin, you doth not commit sin. Okay, in Romans 6, 1, through 2, 1 and 2, Paul's speaking about whether or not we should sin now that grace abounds. And of course, he answers in the negative, but they're debating whether you should sin or not. Okay, in 1 John 2, if you sin, you're of the devil. In 1 John 3, rather, in the next verse. And you're born of God if you don't sin. Okay, look at 1 John 4, 7. Now, don't take that to mean that I'm promoting sin or anything. It's just that you can tell them by their fruits, is how 1 John is being written here. 1 John's written so that they could test who was true and who was not. Test the false prophets from the true ones, right? Yeah, the false Christ from the true ones. And so these are these tests that are being presented to prove whether someone's born of God. And one is that they do righteousness, they don't commit sin. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So again, we've got the born of God. And how are they born of God? If they loveth. Okay. Well, what is this love? 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." You see that? So there's the love. John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll do my commandments." So 1 John 4, again, it has to do with the obedience. Someone who's born of God does his commandments. Now, Titus 1, 12, he talks about you'll love if you're born of God. Titus 1, 12, I put on there just as a kind of obscure reference where he's writing to Titus, and there are some saved people from Crete who are behaving like Cretans, which is where we get the term, right? And they were evil beasts, slow bellies, and liars. Yet they were saved people. And Paul says you need to rebuke them sharply for their behavior. And 1 John 4 seems like they would have said, you're not saved at all. You're not born again, okay, because of your behavior. And so it's a little different approach and attitude towards people. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." So how do you know if someone's born of God? If they believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? Well, the Mormons believe that too, okay? So how do we know if you're born of God or not? You know, well, 1 John 5, 1, that's not the gospel. And yet that's the same thing in John chapter 20. John says, "I'm writing this book so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and he may have life through his name." John 20, 31. In 1 John 5, 1, Jesus is the Christ means you're born of God. 1 John 5, 4, "Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So again, if you're born of God, you're an overcomer. Right? And that's you can actually cross-reference that to Revelation, where there are people who have to overcome some of the tribulations back there. And you can tell whether they're born of God by whether or not they overcome. If they don't overcome, they are not of us. Right? And yet that would be a rough standard for anybody today in this station of grace, whether you can overcome or not. 1 John 5:18, the last one here. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." And so you know if someone's born of God, if the wicked one has no effect on him, it doesn't touch him. Okay, he can't do it because he's born of God. He sinneth not. So again, there are five or six different things there, definitions I think that are pretty good from 1 John, which is a lot about behavior and works and commandment keeping that people don't like to read into John 3. And yet that's all there in that phrase, born again. I mean, the same John's writing about it in 1 John. Okay? So we can't forget the context that John's written in. Back to John 3, the second question about John 3, 3 is, what is the kingdom of God? The first one is, what does it mean to be born again? And we looked at 1 John and saw five or six different tests that describe being born again meant, obviously, you're part of that new covenant, and so you're you're able to do some of those things that you couldn't before, but it had to do with your behavior and your sinning and not sinning and your doing righteousness. John 3:3 also says that if you're born again, unless you're born again, you cannot see this kingdom of God. Well, what is this kingdom of God? Well, we know from the context, right, of the prophecy program and the information given to Israel back in the Old Testament that this is the kingdom promised. Matthew 6:10, they prayed that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this kingdom is the kingdom that they were preaching about in Mark 1:14. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. That's the kingdom that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promised to David, David's throne that would last forever. And that's the thing he's talking about here. And so many people try to make that a spiritual kingdom and the kingdom that we're all in. Well, he's speaking to a ruler of Israel here. Okay, and his whole ministry is geared towards going into the kingdom. If you don't understand that, then read back to Matthew and Mark at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is the same thing here in John chapter 2 or 3. He's preaching about going to the kingdom and entering the kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. And he starts talking about practical ways of behaving in this new economy of the kingdom. And so, though there are times when the kingdom of God refers to the greater scheme of things, this one here, from all intents of the context, refers to these people who are going to be part of the new covenant going to a kingdom. Now, Matthew 12, 28, is a reference here that I put on the outline that talks about this kingdom that Jesus is referring to in regards to the Spirit and his Jesus' powers here. Matthew chapter 12. Here's where Jesus is casting out devils, and he knew their thoughts. It says unto them in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Okay, and so here we've got the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of God, by whom Jesus is casting out devils. He says the kingdom of God has come unto you, and it's manifested by the casting out of devils. Okay, it's a very physical manifestation. It's not a spiritual, we're all living in a spiritual kingdom of God. This is a very real physical kingdom of the healings and the miracles and everything that Jesus taught his disciples to do. He said, do this, teaching the kingdom has come to you in Luke chapter 10. They healed people and they raised the dead and they cast out demons. They did all this saying the kingdom is here, right? The kingdom is at hand. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 33, we get Zechariah prophesying about Jesus when he says he came to set up the kingdom and the throne promised to David. Okay, so again, just some reminders there that the kingdom that they came to preach in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the kingdom that was spoke about in the Old Testament. You can't disconnect them. Matthew 19:21, here we've got rich men who can't enter the kingdom. Just like in John 3, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. Matthew 19:21-24 says to the rich man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, and so you got similar terminology there compared to John 3, where he says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, he says, unless you sell everything you have here, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What's the overriding point here? You've got to keep my commandments to be in the kingdom of God. And how are you going to keep the commandments if you didn't keep the Old Testament commandments? You've got to have the new covenant. You've got to have my Spirit to help you keep these commandments, right? And so you've got to be part of that new covenant. So unless you're born again of the Spirit, which he'll describe later in the chapter, you can't enter the kingdom of God. There's no way. As Matthew 19, this guy didn't even obey, you know, when he told him to sell everything he had. And so Matthew 19:21-24, you got someone else excluded from the kingdom. Back in John chapter 3, so we slowly work through the chapter here. In verse 4, Nicodemus responds. Now, this is where some folk think that Nicodemus is a little insincere in verse 2, where he talks about Jesus being the teacher of God and from God and this sort of thing. Because Nicodemus responds here with somewhat of a ridiculous, mocking question, if you think about it. He asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Who would think this? You know, this is just ridiculous. It's obviously a mock. Okay, he's mocking Jesus somehow. And why would you do that if you thought he was the Son of God, if you thought he was of God, even in verse 2? Right? So that's where some people think Nicodemus was a little insincere. But his question is legitimate somewhat. You know, what do you mean, basically? What do you mean by being born again? And, of course, he asks, can we enter a second time in his mother's womb? Ha, ha, ha. You know, no. And then Jesus responds to this in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this verse here is the only verse in the whole passage that references water. Okay, and from this verse, many people think that the being born again, and in verse 5, the born of water and of the Spirit, means water baptism. There are only three things that you can make the first born. In the passage, there are two births, right? There's the firstborn and there's a secondborn. That's why you have to be born again. And there are three things you can make the firstborn. The first one is the mother's womb. The second one is John's water baptism. And the third one is back in Exodus 4:22, the national baptism by Moses. Okay, those are the three things you can make this first baptism, or this first born, rather. I'm sorry. And most people make it this one here, John's water baptism. Okay, they read verse 5, and because they don't know what to do with water, and they love baptism so much, now I don't know why, they make it John's water baptism. Okay, so unless you're water baptized, which is a sacrament of church if you're in any other denomination, right, and unless you're born of the Spirit, which you can make that a list of 100 things. You know, you've got an experience, you've taken communion, you've said a prayer, whatever, then you can't be in the church. Right? Again, I'm changing the definitions here on the kingdom of God and all that. I'm going to say that I don't think that that's the least likely candidate for what that is in verse 5. And the reason why is because they're not talking about baptism. Okay, he's talking about being born again first. And the natural meaning of that you would think of is that, oh, I'm born once in the flesh. In verse 4, it's confirmed when Nicodemus realizes that's what he's saying. It says, well, how can someone be born again from his mother? Okay. He's talking about being born. And everyone knows that when you're born, that's when you were born the first time. Okay. Well, in verse 5, he says, except you're born of water and of the Spirit. Now, when a woman's pregnant and she has the baby, her water breaks. And so you've got some water there. Okay. But that may not be good enough for you. So look at verse 6, when Jesus again restates what he means of being born of water and of the Spirit, when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you see, you have a contrast. In the first verse, and back up in verse 3, he doesn't even mention the first birth. He says being born again, because his point is not the first birth. His point is the second birth. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom, right? And so so Nicodemus raises the question about the first birth and how that first birth can be repeated. And, of course, he misses the point. That first birth isn't repeated. It's a new birth. It's a second birth. It's a born of the Spirit. And so Jesus describes born of water and of the Spirit, born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Right, so what's that make the water? Being born of the flesh. Okay, I mean, it's not too hard to understand. Nowhere do you see water baptism in the verse. Okay, which is not a birth, it was a cleansing in the Old Testament. And when John came, he did it for the remission of sins. Okay, whereas the Holy Spirit, that was a change in the way you operated. And according to the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, it would change your heart. The stony heart would turn to flesh, and you would be caused to do things. So that's a change in your action. That's a change in who you are. Okay, water baptism, being dunked, that didn't do much, even in the Old Testament. So I'm not a big fan of making that John's water baptism. We'll see later where Moses and the Old Testament coming across the Red Sea fits in John 3:7. Look at Romans 9:3-6. I'm going to say that being born of the water there is being born of your mother's womb. Okay, it's going to be being born of your mother's womb. It's being born of the flesh in verse 6. And yet, it's not just anybody being born of the flesh. He's not just saying, well, to enter the kingdom, you've got to be born, and you've got to be born of the Spirit. You know, it's not that requirement where, you know, as long as you're a human being and you're born of the Spirit, you can enter the kingdom. I think it's a little more specific than that. I think that it was that you had to be part of this nation Israel to get into the little flock. Okay, not all of Israel was Israel, but some of Israel was made sons of God, John chapter 1, right? They were made the little flock. They were made the remnant going into the kingdom. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 through 4, Paul deals with this when he talks about the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And so if you were born an Israelite at one time in history, you had a special status over a Gentile, okay? But it wasn't just your physical birth that gave you a status with God. And that was the point of the law, was to show that it gave you a benefit, it gave you an advantage. Romans 3:1, what advantage hath the Jew? In every way, because he was given the oracles of God. But that doesn't mean that he had an advantage just because of his flesh. He had an advantage because he knew the truth of God, he knew the law, and he could obey it. He could offer the sacrifices and so forth. And so what they should have done was taken that next step of obedience. Now that they were given that special standing. And of course, they didn't do that. They rested on their laurels of, I'm born an Israelite. You know, well, that's not pleasing to God at all. So Romans 9, 3 through 4, Paul mentions all the benefits these Israelites had. Verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Romans 9, 6. And he's getting ready to describe here how Israel has fallen, but not all of Israel was given up. There's this remnant that remained. Okay, not all of Israel is going to receive the promises. Only a few is going to receive the promises. Matthew 21:43, Jesus takes the kingdom of God from the Pharisees and the rulers and gives it to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. Luke 12:32, he gives it to the little flock. And so the whole point of Paul's Romans 9, 10, and 11, and towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he talks about a lot of those parables, is that the kingdom and the promises aren't given to all of Israel just because they're Israel. It's given to the true circumcision, those who are circumcised in heart and ears, right? To those who believe Jesus was the Messiah, Romans chapter 10, and confess that he was Lord. Okay, it's that group of people that receive the promises. So in John chapter 3, when he says you got to be born of water and of the Spirit, I think he's making a reference there. Not just to anyone born of a mother, which would be everyone on the face of the earth. Okay, he's making reference there to you got to be born. It's not just being born in Israel, but you got to be members of the new covenant. You got to believe that I'm the Messiah. You got to take it a step further here. Okay, because isn't that the same thing that he's talking about in John chapter 2 and John chapter 1, replacing the old covenant with the new covenant? Okay, so in Romans 9:6, there he says, not all of Israel are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Right, so it's not because you're Abraham's seed that you are getting the promises. You have to go through Isaac. And then he goes on and describes you have to go through Jacob. And not just through Jacob, you've got to obey the law. And Jesus describes it's not just the law, you've got to follow me. Okay, you've got to be born again. You've got to receive the Spirit. Now, who was it, by the way, that was going to baptize with the Spirit? And I think this is why John puts it in the book, as proof that he's the Messiah, as proof that he's the one. Who was it that's going to give the Spirit to the nation Israel? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, John says, there's one that comes after me who's mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? And so that's a direct a declaration of Jesus being the one mightier than him. And when Jesus says you have to be born again, and later, next week, we'll talk about how right in the same conversation he speaks about believing on the Son and all this. He's talking about believing on him as being the one who's going to give the Spirit of the new covenant. Matthew 26, it's his blood that pays for the New Testament. Right? So he's the one. This is where the train stops. They need to follow him. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, we already saw Matthew 3:9, where John the Baptist calls out the Sadducees and the rulers there. Because they thought just because they were born of Abraham's seed, that meant something. And he said that doesn't mean much. God can raise up children from the stones. Matthew 7:14 is a similar teaching here. from Jesus when he says in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, and that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, what is the way, the truth, and the life? John 10, Jesus Christ. We'll eventually get there when he talks about him being the shepherd, and that there's a sheepfold, and there's a gate. You know, you have to enter in through the gate, and you can't climb over the walls. And who's the gate? It's Jesus. You walk in through Jesus Christ. He's the way. And so the teaching of Matthew 7 is that you have to enter in the straight gate, and that straight gate is through the Lord. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And what does that imply when he's speaking to the nation? That not all of you folk are going to go in through the gate. Wide is the way of destruction. Only few of you are going in. Right? And he says that this is my blood shed for many in Matthew 26. Right? It's many of the house of Israel, but not all of the house of Israel. It's those who believed in him. Right? And in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he's praying for those that you gave me and those that received me. In John 1, he says the same thing, those who received me. You know, he came to his own received him not, but there were some that received him. And so those are the people there who are the born-again people. Where are we at? We're in John chapter 3, verse 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We've covered that, I think, pretty well. There's a flesh birth, there's a spirit birth. 7 says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, you've heard it taught before, and I'm going to reiterate here that this is one of the good reasons why you should use a King James Bible and believe it as it's written. It's going to help you out in this particular passage when he says, "I've said unto thee, ye must be born again." We know from that word ye, which is nominative plural, means he's speaking to a group of people, you, not just a single person, you, that he's speaking to a group of people, to state the obvious. Okay, he's not saying to you, Nicodemus. He's saying to you, people. Now, who are these people? Israel. They're going to be people up in verse 1. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he says, "We know that thou art." Well, who's Nicodemus speaking for? The Jews. Okay, he's speaking for the crowd in John 2:23, who saw his miracles and believed. Right? So he's speaking for them and says, "We." And then Jesus, of course, is talking directly to Nicodemus and says, "I say to thee, ye must be born again." Right? He's talking about all those who believe, yet did not. Jesus didn't commit to them because he knew men's minds in John 2:24. So he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now this "ye must be born again," this national born again reference here, it goes back to Ezekiel 36 and Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Back in Exodus 4:22. God declares that Israel is his firstborn. Okay, so Israel as a nation was born to God under that old covenant when they were delivered out of Egypt. That was when they were born as a nation. And yet this nation rebelled against God, rebelled against him in the wilderness, rebelled against his law, and reaped his the consequences of the law and his punishment. And so eventually the prophets would prophesy about the dead bones and the dry bones, and the nation of Israel all dried up, right, and punished and cut down and all of these things. And of course, Jesus comes, and he came to give life, life in people, true, but life into the nation of Israel. He came to fulfill the promises. He came to renew the covenant. And so in John chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Ye must be born again," referring back to Ezekiel 36, and again, this new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 is where it starts. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." I think it's an interesting verse. Sometimes we start reading a couple of verses later about this New Testament prophecy. But we see here a prelude to it where God is saying, I'm not instituting this New Testament and New Covenant because you've succeeded and won the prize. I'm doing this because I made a promise. And I'm doing this because of my name's sake. And so he's going to fulfill this New Testament, and Jesus Christ is going to come to the world to fulfill this New Covenant because of his holy name's sake, which has been profaned. Again, the issue with the name there, it's an interesting study. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, then when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. That's the born of the Spirit. That is the born again in Ezekiel 36:26. Okay, you get a new heart. You get a new spirit. You're born again. You're born of the Spirit. Okay, and that's Ezekiel 36:26. Now, that only happens to those who confess Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, you only get in that new covenant through that teaching of Jesus Christ and Him being the Messiah in the coming kingdom. So, verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Since Ezekiel 36 is speaking about the new covenant, right? This is one of those verses, Ezekiel 36:28 and 27:28 there, that you can show that even in the New Testament, the promises of the land and the promises of the kingdom hold true. Okay, because if we're going to take verse 26, you got to take verse 28 too. See, 26 is talking about that new spirit, a new heart. 25 is talking about the sprinkling of water, which both happen very literally. And in verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's going to happen very literally. Okay, just one of those proofs there when you talk about covenant theology versus dispensational theology and taking your Bible, the fulfillment of the promises literally. That's going to happen in the future. Romans 11 speaks about it. Look at, down at Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. You look down at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So in this future time here, the cities are going to be rebuilt. Verse 35, it says they're going to be like the Garden of Eden again. Right? There's going to be all of these physical manifestations of the new covenant, the restitution of all things. Back up in verse 30, what we didn't read was that the fruit trees be multiplied, the famines are going to be gone. There's going to be a time of abundance in Jerusalem, right, in Israel. And God's going to be their God. There's going to be flocks of men that flock to Jerusalem and keep the solemn feast in verse 38. The waste cities will be filled with flocks of men. Right. And what's interesting is this holy flock in verse 38, Jesus refers to his disciples and those that believe him as the little flock, okay, going to the kingdom. So Ezekiel 36, verse 38 there, there's your cross-reference, Luke 12, 32. He doesn't just invent that up as a phrase. It's something that was prophesied before, Ezekiel 36. And the only way to get into this flock, by the way, is to take part in that spirit empowerment, Ezekiel 36, 24, that new birth, that born of the Spirit. Keep reading down here in Ezekiel chapter 37, and chapter 37 is known for the prophecy of the dry bones. Okay, and this is where Ezekiel is taken to a valley full of bones, and verse 2, he passes by them, and God says, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And sinews come upon them, and skin, and muscles, and all that. And then down in verse, flesh comes upon them in verse 8. What am I looking for? Down in verse 10. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. See what happens there? You've got dead people, dry bones, and they get flesh put on them. And these people are identified in verse 11 as the house of Israel. And they say their hope is lost. And yet hope is not lost because the prophecy comes true and they get back into the land and the kingdom and everything in Ezekiel 36 happens. Okay, all the restitution of things. And so you've got this group of people here who are born of the flesh. They're born of the Spirit and they take part in that resurrection and go into the kingdom. And this is all about what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 3, this born of the Spirit. Okay, unless you're born of the Spirit, part of this new covenant, you can't enter the kingdom. Okay, you're not going to take part in the prophesied resurrection, Ezekiel 37. You're not going to reap the benefits of the flocks and the multiplied fruit fields and all that in Ezekiel 36. Your sins won't be forgiven in Ezekiel 36 either. And so John chapter 3, it seems kind of harmless when you say you're going to be born again, and unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But there's so much in that. Okay, there's so much that has been said about this new covenant that you have to put in between the lines there. Okay, that's called Bible study. And if you just read through it and say, oh, you've got to be born again, and because I had an experience last week that I love Jesus and I'm going to accept him and I confess my sins, you know, that's not the half of it. You don't even know what you're doing. Okay, John, the book of John is written about Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilling the promises to Israel. He's confirming the promises made to the fathers. Romans 15:8. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, you see the seriousness of the new covenant. In Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 5, the writer of Hebrews says that if you've tasted of the heavenly gift, back in Ezekiel 36, if you are born again of the Spirit, if you are, 1 John chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, doing righteousness and not committing sin and believe that Jesus is the Christ and wickedness doesn't touch you and all this, then there's a lofty responsibility here to remain, to endure. Hebrews 6, verse 3, and or verse 4 says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, otherwise become incorruptible, right? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's no more sacrifice for these sins here once they're into the new covenant and they reject it. Back at John chapter 3. Cruising through this, aren't we? Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's just the idea that it's not a physical birth, to respond to verse 4. Okay, it's a spiritual birth. And you know the wind exists, right? And how come you can't understand spiritual things? Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? If you look at Jeremiah 31, we learn something about this new covenant, about the Spirit being given to the nation Israel to fulfill the covenant, and it's that it was not a mystery. Okay, when John the Baptist came, you could read about it in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, you could have expected it according to the Old Testament. Jesus' ministry, we've seen in John chapter 2 and John chapter 1 already, have been direct fulfillments of things in the prophets. And so you should be able to see those things and recognize that they wrote about him and he's fulfilling it. And in Jeremiah 31, back hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, you get a prophecy of the new covenant, the New Testament. They should have known this. He questions Nicodemus as a ruler of Israel, saying, you're a master of Israel, and you don't understand these things. When I say you need to be born of the Spirit. Okay, Jesus is introducing a new concept in John chapter 3. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get across here. People think that the born-again language is something that replaces the old covenant, you know, writing of the law in stone and all the requirements of the old covenant is replaced by the born-again experience. Right, or water baptism as being born again. And I'm going to tell you, John 3 is not a new concept. Nothing in prophecy is new. It's being fulfilled is what's happening here. And so Nicodemus had no excuse. It wasn't that he wasn't intelligent. It was that information was given to him before about this born of the Spirit, this born again information. And in Jeremiah 31, we've already looked at Ezekiel 36 and how he should have been able to read that and saw the new birth in the Spirit. Jeremiah 31:31 is the other New Testament verse that we've read 100,000 times. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so, again, we've got a contrast from the old covenant and the new covenant. The first covenant was back in Moses being taken out of Egypt, Exodus 4:22, when God says, Israel's my firstborn. Okay, so as a nation, that they're born the first time. As a nation, then you'd be born again. Okay, that first time didn't do too well. So then you'd be born of the Spirit. There's those that are born of the flesh, those born of the Spirit. Jeremiah 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And does Nicodemus know Jesus as the Messiah? No. Okay. That's why I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You've got to get in this new covenant. Okay, if you don't, that's it. Okay, no matter if you're a religious leader, the greatest or the smallest, you got to be in the new covenant. It's a requirement in John chapter 3. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgressions, and Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Okay, so we get this new covenant here when the Redeemer returns to Zion, and it's that the Spirit's going to reside with them, and his words are not going to be departed out of their mouth. Okay, under the law, that was one of the laws. Joshua, was it Joshua 1:8? Is that the verse where he says, I'll not let the book of the law depart from my mouth, meditate on it day and night and all that. That was under the law. Okay, well, the new covenant, it's going to happen. The Spirit's going to be within them. Okay, they don't have to worry about it. The words are going to be in their mouth. The law is going to be in their hearts. And so it's going to be like that forever at Zion where the Redeemer's at. He could have read this. Nicodemus should have known this as a master of Israel. Right? He's not a lowly fisherman. Right? He's a master of Israel, and he doesn't understand these things. Isaiah 59. Look at Joel chapter 2. There's yet another prophetic reference here. And if I can say it again, I think this is something that's worthy of pondering a few times, is that the New Testament, the New Covenant, was not a mystery. Okay? So many people who do not understand Paul's special apostleship think that the mystery that Paul refers to is Jesus in the New Testament. Is the New Testament relationship with the church. Okay? Is the New Covenant that God provides and all this. No. That New Covenant was not a mystery. It was not secret. It was made known since the world began. And we saw in Isaiah 59, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. We're getting ready to see it here in Joel chapter 2. And this verse is actually quoted by Peter at Pentecost. Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, Jesus will come, baptizing you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will give you my Spirit and will cause you to walk in the law. Isaiah 59, the Spirit will come when the Redeemer comes to Zion, and he will put my words in your mouth. They will not depart from your mouth forever and ever. Okay, so you see the Spirit in connection with the New Testament, with the New Covenant, with the fulfillment of the promises. And so when Jesus comes in John chapter 3 and says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he describes that and defines it down in verse 6 as being that which is born of the Spirit, capital S. Well, I wonder what that could be. It's going to be all of those prophecies fulfilled where they get the Spirit, where God pours out the Spirit, where out of their bellies flow living waters, And in parentheses, he refers to the Spirit, which he was going to send in John chapter 7, and the Comforter in John chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So, I mean, all of this talk about the born again refers to the new covenant, right? It has nothing to do with your believing in the gospel of the grace of God. It has nothing to do with you being back here in the book of John, saying, well, I've had an experience, and thus my life has changed. And that's great if your life has changed. Okay, I mean, Paul talks about being a new creature and all of this, right? Things becoming new and putting on Christ and putting off the old man. But John 3 is speaking specifically to a Jewish ruler about the nation taking part in the new covenant that Jesus Christ came to institute. And he came preaching the kingdom of God, being born of the Spirit. I ran out of verses on my outline, so I'm going to stop.